Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 15. We will look at Exodus in a moment. That's why I had Ed read that marvelous passage, but we're going to start in Genesis 15 in just a moment. Let me tell you a little bit about this series, a little bit about what we're going to do today. The first 4 weeks, I'll be here for the next 4 weeks, and then I'm going to take a couple weeks of vacation, and then when I come back, we'll pick up a little bit. There may be some interruption to it, but there's a lot to cover. This is not a study on the book of Exodus. It is a study on the life of Moses, the greatest leader that has probably ever lived, and yet a reluctant leader. I'm going to give you sort of an overview today. We're going to sort of take a more of a buckshot approach, a lot of information today to sort of get you a little acquainted with the context and all that's going on. It's important to know this man because this man knew God, and this man struggled a lot with God and a lot of the ways that God operated and did things. And thus, I think all of us can sort of identify with this man. Again, a reluctant leader, nonetheless a leader and a good leader. A man that followed the Lord for many, many years through many, many difficult situations. And so we want to take a good hard look at his life and see how God was working behind the scenes. We're going to see a lot of things that that are these interesting tensions in Scripture dealing with the providential workings of God and the free moral agency of man. You just see it all throughout the Bible. We're going to look today at some people that God is going to use in a great way, and yet every one of them as a free moral agent was making decisions, going about their daily tasks, etc. And yet God somehow was using all of that to bring about his ultimate purposes in bringing the Savior into the world. Now, if you happen to be visiting and you're wondering a little bit about the Bible, Christianity, this might be a good series for you. It's going to help you one way or the other. Whether you believe it or not, it's still going to help you because there's so many practical things here. So even as we look at today and look at some of this broad brush approach, there are several things. I want to give you the big picture today. The second thing I want you to look at today is we're going to look at the role of irony. And I'll define irony a little bit later on. And then we're going to talk about leadership. So there's a lot of things here. There isn't just one singular point, a lot of big broad brush approach to get kind of a big picture of what all this is about. Let me give you an idea, a little bit of the setting. The setting takes place about 1,500 years prior to Christ. And what we want to know is this. There was a prophetic statement that was made back in the book of Genesis by God to Abraham. And you're in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read a text to you and then we're going to pray. But here's the setting. Abraham is a great man. He's been called to be the father of a great nation. He is going to be the father of Israel. And so in that calling, God saves Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed what God had to say and was placed to his account righteousness. And then God enters into a covenant with Abraham. Very complex situation here. I don't want to get into it, but I just want you to listen to these words from God, starting in verse 13 of Genesis 15. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Father, it is so much our desire today and the weeks that follow that you would be the one who would instruct us and teach us. And I pray, Father, that I would step out of the way and let you be the one who would truly guide us and encourage our hearts in this study. May we learn much about this man that can be applied to our own lives. And so it's our desire to see that you would be the one to receive all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We often hear about the unfolding drama of redemption, meaning the unfolding story of God sending his son to purchase, to redeem, to purchase the world out from under the slave market of sin and save people that come to know Christ, all right? That's the message. That goes all the way back. Big history lesson here, brief review. Recall we did a 6-part series on the life of Joseph. Behold, this dreamer cometh. And so We go all the way back. We go to Joseph's life in Genesis. But even prior to that, back in Genesis chapter 3, after Satan brings evil and sin into the world and Adam and Eve fall, God declares war on Satan. And God says to Satan, I am going to send a seed. The seed of the woman is going to come, and it's going to crush your head. So Satan, from the very beginning, knows that there is a war going on. And the Bible is nothing more than a testimony of just that. The Bible opens with peace, it closes with peace, and everything in between is war. And we happen to be living in between, in case you're wondering. That's why you see all the stuff going on. And I've talked about how the world is broken. You've heard that over and over again. So we're in the midst of this. We're in the midst of this unfolding drama of redemption. Even though the Savior's come, he is coming again, all right? So this story here, the account of the life of Moses, is being played out. And it's being played out on the sands of the deserts of Egypt. It's being played out in the shadows of the great pyramids that were even built well before the days of Moses. It's being played out between Israel and Egypt. It's being played out between Moses and Pharaoh. There's a tremendous battle that's going to take place. There's a titanic warfare that is going on. And it goes all the way throughout Scripture. We see it over and over and over again. But what you want to know is there's a very interesting little statement that Ed read a moment ago. In chapter 1, it talks about that Joseph has died. He dies in the last chapter of Genesis, in chapter 50 of Genesis. He's gone. His brothers have died. Israel is now a nation. But there's 430 years between when Joseph dies and this Pharaoh that we read about here in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 1 and throughout the first number of chapters in the book of Exodus. This is a different Pharaoh. And it says, the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Great line, great statement. Because Joseph was very close to the Pharaoh that he knew during the days of Egypt. He had interpreted his dreams. They were good friends. And that Pharaoh had given Joseph and his brothers and his father a beautiful portion of land in which they could settle. And out of that grew an entire nation over those 400 and some years. And now this nation looks like it could be a threat to Egypt. And so there's another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, meaning he had no favoritism towards Joseph. And this Pharaoh says, these people are going to become more and mightier than we are. They are filling this place. They are multiplying like crazy. What are we going to do? I know what we'll do. We'll put taskmasters over them. We'll make them our slaves. They'll serve us because we don't want our enemy eventually to come and have them join our enemy and we'll be overthrown. So this is the sweeping broad brush picture of what we're going to be looking at. And there are many, many things to really take into account. They're in bondage, all these things. Moses the man. We talked just a moment about Moses the man. Moses' life is divided up into three 40-year periods. Three 40-year periods. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he literally lives in Pharaoh's household, in Pharaoh's court. He's raised up. He's taught much of the wisdom of the day. He's a wise man. He learns all this. But because Moses eventually kills a man, which we'll look about, Lord willing, next week, Moses has to flee Egypt and go to the backside of the desert, and he spends another 40 years there. He's now 80 years old when God comes to him and says, come with me. I got a little task for you. I want you to take the children of Israel and take them to the promised land. Just listen to what I have to say. That's when Moses is the reluctant leader. He comes up with all kinds of excuses, which we'll look at in future days ahead. The last 40 years is his 40 years in the wilderness. Moses himself never goes into the promised land. There's a great, great text in the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses dies, it said, God buried him. God was his pallbearer. An amazing, amazing statement. This guy's got an incredible life, and we want to look at that life. He was a prophet. He was the lawgiver. He was a savior. He confronted God. He got mad at God. He challenged God. He argued with God, just like you and I do. And thus, we need to understand what's going on in this guy's heart. Is it right to do that? Can we talk that way to God? But I think most of all, he was a reluctant leader, but he was a leader. He was a great leader that God was raising up as the Redeemer, as the one that would take the people out from the bondage in Egypt and set them free and take them into the promised land. The key historical events that if you were to go out on the street and you were to talk to people that have never been in church before, never read their Bible, and you said, have you ever heard of the burning bush? Oh, yeah. Often use that expression. Had a burning bush experience. We use that all the time, yeah. How about the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea? Oh, sure. Who hadn't heard of that? How about the Passover, the Ten Commandments, the wilderness wanderings, the Ten Plagues? Most people have heard these particular stories, so to speak, before. These are key events in the life of this man that impact his life and impact our lives even to this very day. So these are important. We'll look at in time that unfolds. When I talked about the irony that is in this book, and particularly these first few chapters, I refer to it as divine irony. Now, here's what we mean by irony. Let me give you a definition. Irony is the twist of events between what is expected and what actually occurs. It's the twist of events between what is expected and what actually winds up occurring. But I think I would almost take it a step further. Normally, when we think of something as ironic, it usually turns out exactly the opposite of what you wanted it to turn out, something that was a real twist in it. For example, in the book of Esther, without knowing the whole story of Esther, there's an evil man named Haman, and he hates the Jews. And the hero in the story, one of the heroes, a fellow named Mordecai, who is Jewish, and he wants to save the Jews. So we got this battle always going on of somebody trying to wipe out the Jews so that the Messiah won't come. So Haman builds a gallows that's 75 feet high in order to hang Mordecai on it. But through a series of events, as they're free moral agents, God somehow is working out this whole plan, and it turns out that Haman is the one that winds up on the gallows. That's irony. That's we say, well, how ironic. How strange this would happen. That's what you see all throughout, particularly the early chapters here. We're going to look at some of that in a moment. This irony is played out by five different women who are just everyday, normal women, with the exception of one, Pharaoh's daughter. We'll look at each one. Here is something that I think is most interesting when you look at just the irony of how everything is beginning to turn out, and that is this. Joseph, back in Genesis, is thrown into slavery, sold into slavery, but eventually the ones that sold him into slavery, their families wind up in slavery, and Joseph is set free. How ironic. The one who wants to drown all the children in the Nile, Pharaoh, winds up drowning in the Red Sea. What irony. It's all played out. It's all played out. And it's being played out right now in your life and my life. We just can't see the big picture. That's the beauty of being able to open up the Bible and to look and see what is exactly going on as God sees it, not how we necessarily see it. So let's go to Exodus chapter 1 and 2. We're going to take a look, and I'm going to walk you through some things here. And again, there's a lot to cover, but kind of a broad brush approach here this morning. In Exodus chapter 1, I want you to look down at verses 8 and following. It says this. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Let us multiply, lest they multiply, and it happened that in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us. So go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built these treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." That's ironic. Why would that be? "And they were in dread in the children of Israel." The children of Israel. You know, in the New Testament, it says the more that the early church was afflicted, the more they grew. The more the word multiplied. That's strange. It's a strange twist of events. It's not supposed to work that way. Normally, the person that's under affliction is the person that dies out. But here, in Scripture, God has a plan. And things begin to move in a particular way that God has already assigned and designed that would work out. Now, I want to introduce you to some of the great heroines of the faith. And they are just simple people. But it's two of them fall into one particular category, but let's take a look at them. We read this. In verse 14, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Now, I don't want to get into the argument about how God blesses them because they lied. Remember, Pharaoh comes to them and says, "How could you do this?" And they say, "Well, the Hebrew women had their children so fast, we couldn't even get there in time." Now, some scholars say this was clearly sarcasm or really getting in his face and not necessarily a lie. We don't know. All we know is this. The one thing we definitely know is this. It said they feared God and they couldn't do this. They feared God and they're not going to murder somebody. They're not going to do this. So here we see these two women who hardly, their names are only mentioned right here and that's it. You know, they're not big headlines in Egypt. And these two women are going to help bring down the kingdom, Pharaoh's kingdom. And you're thinking, wait a minute, how's all this going to work out? As you're looking through this, you begin to see how this is played out. Because Pharaoh gets so angry. He says, "Well, since that's not going to happen, then here's what I want. Every male child is to be thrown into the Nile." So he's got two ways of birth control here. You know, kill them as they're born or throw them into the Nile. So this is his edict. This is his command. But these women say, "We're not going to do that." Now I want to introduce you to the next very, very important woman. Starts in chapter 2. Her name isn't even mentioned, but I will give you her name because it's mentioned later on. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds of the river's bank." Now, here, this next person, you may not, just a little trivia here, her name is Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed are Moses' parents. This is his mother. And so she sees, as it says, that he was a proper child, a beautiful child, a special child. She knew there was something about this child. We don't know all that she knew, but she knew one thing. She was not going to go along with the king's command to just toss him into the Nile that he might die. But she does, in fact, carry out his orders. She does put him in the Nile. She just happens to build a little boat for him. And you know what? That word is the word ark. It's the same word for Noah's ark. One was just a little bit bigger than the other one, all right? And both of them were sealed with pitch. You know what the word for pitch is in the Hebrew? Atonement. Atonement. A little storyline being brought out here, all right? Little parallel going on. Two people who were supposed to drown in something were saved by the very waters they were to drown in. How ironic. And so we now see that Moses' mother is coming into the scene here. And she's playing out this very, very important role. And we read this in verse 4. "And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." Her name, Miriam. Here's Moses' sister. She's standing there, and she knows the whole plan now. She knows that the babies are supposed to be thrown in and killed. She knows her mom has put her brother in a little basket. So she goes down to see what's going to happen. I can't tell you how important this is. This is just huge. The role she's playing to go down to see what's going to happen here. She's very interested, and she's going to play a role in carrying all of this out, all right? So she goes down, and she's observing to see what has happened. Here's the next woman. "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child and beheld the baby wept. So she had compassion upon him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Perhaps because he was circumcised, we don't know, but she recognized him as a Hebrew child. Now listen to this, verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, this is Miriam, Moses' sister, speaking to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. You following this? You see what's happening here? Look at the role each one of these five women are playing in this thing, in this unfolding drama of redemption. Here's Miriam standing down there going, "I think I'll see what happened." All of a sudden, Pharaoh's daughter comes down. She spots the child. She looks at the child. Oh, she weeps. Miriam runs over and goes, "I got an idea. What do you think about if we have one of the Hebrew women nurse the child? You don't have to have the responsibility." "Good idea." And she goes and gets Moses' mother. And now Moses' mother is going to raise him in the court of Pharaoh and start training him in the early stages of his life. And then Pharaoh's daughter is going to adopt him into her family. This story of redemption is woven in such amazing ways to see how all this begins to play out. But it plays out so beautifully. Listen, I just put some thoughts together here. Listen to this. God promised Abraham the land. Thus he had to get his people out of Egypt so they can get into the land. The more the taskmasters tried to destroy Israel, the more they grew. The very river Moses is cast in saves him. His mother is paid to raise her own child out of the pocketbook of the man who wants to kill Moses. Moses is then educated in all of Egypt, according to Acts chapter 7. Pharaoh is paying to have Moses educated. The one Pharaoh wanted to drown, Pharaoh drowned himself. The one that Pharaoh wanted to drown, Moses ultimately winds up drowning Pharaoh through God. So we begin to see all of this thing played out in this huge landscape of the desert and the shadows of the great pyramids. And all this is unfolding in ways that only God can just bring to our hearts as we go through this. Now, in the time remaining, I want to take a look at this. We've taken a look at the big picture. We've seen some of the irony. We're going to talk about the irony in our own lives here a little bit later on. But now I want to pause and I want to take a look. And I've looked at these five women, two having the same job, obviously the midwives. And as I go back and as I look, I'm thinking, I think each one of them played a great leadership role. And so I want to tell you a little bit about what I have learned through the years in studying people who we think of as great leaders. And there are great leaders. But it's been my observation, generally speaking, that leadership falls into two categories. Now, there's a lot of things that fall into two categories, but this is just one of them. I think that there are those leaders who are decisive leaders, and there are those leaders who are influential leaders. And they're different. The decisive leader is, get in or get out, get on or get off, fish or cut bait. Let's make a decision. Let's do something. That's your decisive leader. That type of leader, normally speaking, generally speaking, is high up in the military or the CEO of a company or the president of a corporation or a coach in the NFL or whatever. These are the type of people that know how to make very hard decisions. Right or wrong, they know how to make those decisions. The influential leader doesn't necessarily like making hard decisions, but they know how to influence people that will make those decisions. And so both types of leaders are still leaders. They both play out something in the whole role here. And in the unfolding drama of redemption, you see all types of people. When I look at Moses' life, Moses was not the guy that wanted to be president of the corporation. If you had offered this job to General Petraeus, if God said to Petraeus, hey, I want you to take the children of Israel for 40 years across the desert, he's probably going to go, I'm your guy. I'm your guy. Let's go. Take the next hill. Oh, there aren't any hills in the desert. Yeah, let's go. That's how those guys think, all right? Moses didn't think that way. We will see as time unfolds, Moses didn't want to do this. He argued with God, oh, I'm not good at speech. I'm not good at, oh, you don't want me. Get my brother Aaron, somebody else. Don't call me, all right? But God called him. He's still going to be a great, great leader. But see, we normally think of great leaders in that first category because those are the ones that get the press. They make the hard decisions. We don't think too much of those that are sort of behind the scenes. So, first of all, I want to talk a little about the great leader as we would think of them culturally speaking. First type, the decisive leader, all right? Several things about them that I've observed either in Scripture or I've observed just in life. These type of leaders are either certain they are right or that their idea is better than the others on the table. Whatever ideas are on the table, I'm convinced mine is the best. I'm convinced my argument, my idea is right. This is why you have such incredible conflict in the world of politics, because guess who is drawn into politics? Leaders. Good or bad, they're still leaders. They're still decisive people. And when you get a bunch of really decisive people in a room and start talking about debt ceilings, you're going to have problems. You're going to have a lot of clashes over how the economy ought to be. And everybody in that room is right. And there's a lot of friction in those rooms, I can tell you, all right? It isn't a room filled with a bunch of people that are just influencing one person. It's a bunch of people that want it to go their way, all right? So that's generally speaking that type of leader. These type of leaders know a decision must be made, so let's make it and not look back. Let's make it and not second guess. Let's make the decision. These type of leaders get a rush by taking a risk. It's a rush just to know that I'm taking a risk, whether leading in the financial world, whether it's a trick play at the end of the game of a Super Bowl, man, it's a rush just to try it. That's how they're made. They're not going to second guess. They're going to do it. It's how they're wired. Now, the sad part, and this is not across the board by any stretch of the imagination, generally speaking, those kind of leaders do not lead well at home. Generally speaking, I know we have got great leaders here in politics, business, that have done a marvelous job at home. But when I look at King David's life, his family was a mess. When I look at Eli, who was the high priest in Israel, said he didn't restrain his sons. They did what they wanted to do. When I look at Samuel, who is this great prophet, and Samuel says his kids did not follow the Lord. So great leaders often know exactly what to do in the business world. They know exactly what play to call on the field. They know exactly what hill to take, you know, during a war. They know exactly what to do. They walk into the house, I have no idea how to lead my family. I wouldn't know how to lead in devotions or lead somebody to Christ. Not my thing. And they back away and hope that somebody else will do it. Not always. General observation and an observation from Scripture. Okay, those who lead by influence, different type here. I see each one of these women as being leaders who lead by influence. Let's take a look at each one. The first couple, Shifra and Pua, who are the midwives, it says in the text that they would not destroy these children because they feared God. They led out of a fear of God. God I fear. Civil authorities I don't. I fear civil authorities to a degree, but not the way I fear God. New Testament says we ought to obey God rather than men. We're always to obey civil authorities in every single arena, except when the civil authority tells you to do something that is against the Word of God, then you must not obey that. It might cost you your life. It might cost going into jail. We see it in the New Testament with Peter. We see it with Daniel when he refuses to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. We see it all throughout. There's lots of civil disobedience in Scripture where somebody says, sorry, my God says this, I ain't doing that, all right? But generally speaking, God says in Romans 13 that we are given, the leadership of the land is given there for our protection, and we're to obey those leaders unless they tell us something different. So here are the midwives saying, we fear God. So they're leading out of that particular fear. Jochebed, Moses' mother, we find that she, in fact, has a faith in God. How do I know? Because the New Testament in Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses' parents, not fearing the edict of the king, took their son and hid him for 3 months and so on. So we find that the New Testament says it was by faith. So she, by faith, becomes an influencer. Here we find that Pharaoh is shut down by the midwives as far as killing the babies is concerned. We find here that Moses' mother fears God and has faith in God, and by that great faith, she is motivated to move in a particular way, and so she leads. She is leading, and her leading is going to take him down, the king of Egypt, all right? Then we look at Miriam. Miriam leads by intention. It's intentional. Miriam says, I'm going to go down by the water, and I'm going to watch and see what happens. And when I see what happens, I'm going to take some action. We're going to do something about this. So she goes down and she sees that this baby is being put there. She sees Pharaoh's daughter come down. She sees Pharaoh's daughter look and say, oh, look at this, must be one of the Hebrew children. And Miriam runs over and goes, I got a really good idea. I got a good idea. What would you think if we let a Hebrew raise that child, nurse that child? And you know what? Not only does Pharaoh's daughter say it's a good idea, Pharaoh's daughter says, I'll pay her to nurse him. Not too many women ever have that happen, all right? Here's the irony of this. Now, coming right out of the pocketbook of Pharaoh, we're paying to raise his very nemesis, the very one that's going to take him down. But it's all these women, not even conspiring in any particular way. And Pharaoh's daughter is not a believer. But let's take a look at her. How does she lead? She leads by her compassion. Oh, he's crying. He's one of those Hebrew children. I can't follow my father's orders and have him thrown in and drowned. I can't do that. So we begin to see all the different influences. All these people are having an influence, all the way from the midwives to Moses' mother to Moses' sister, who influences Pharaoh's daughter, who's an influence in Pharaoh's court, which eventually brings that whole kingdom to its knees. Five unsuspecting women that do this. Great leaders. But their names aren't in headlines. Nobody knows anything about them. But God records it. These are people that thought, this is probably not a big thing that I'm doing, but I'm going to do it. And then God, in his marvelous unfolding drama of redemption, brings all this out. You see this in Esther's life. But here's what has always so amazed me. I remember years ago I was reading through Daniel. And I started noticing, as I was reading through Daniel, I'm noticing that Daniel is highlighted, but the king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is mentioned here and there, but then he's crushed along the way. But it's Daniel. It's Daniel. And I couldn't help but to think, I wonder if there was a Babylonian Times that came out every morning or once a week. I wonder if the headlines would be, Daniel refuses to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. Probably not. Probably, Nebuchadnezzar made this decision. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this or do that. Those would be the headlines in the Babylonian Tribune. But I wonder what the Egyptian Times, the Egyptian Tribune, would say. Would it mention Shifra and Pua? Would it mention Jochebed? Would it even mention Miriam or Pharaoh's daughter in this scene? Probably not. Pharaoh decides to, that would be the headlines. And here's what grabbed me a number of years ago. These are God's headlines. See? This is the heavenly times here, in case you haven't read it, all right? Get a copy. We have them out in the lobby. You can get them, all right? And you can read here what God says is really important. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't look down at Congress and go, you guys, you know, make up your mind on the debt ceiling and so on. But to him, that ain't big stuff. This is big stuff. This is big news. Guess what? The Hebrew midwives stood up to Pharaoh. Wow, that's good stuff. He took the lead. Yeah. God's up there going, yes. All right. And that's what he chronicles. Pharaoh's just casually mentioned. Even his name isn't even mentioned. We don't even know which Pharaoh it is. All right. So we see this all over. But they all have this great influence. Now, when you look at your life, when you look at your life, and you say, you know, I think I'm a pretty decisive person. I've always been pretty good at leading and doing it. Great. Wonderful. Or you might say, nah, it's not me. I'm sort of behind the scenes more of an influencer. Here's the deal. I believe that when I look at Scripture and when I look at life, generally speaking, God will take a person's abilities or talents or what have you and marry them to the situation. There are a few exceptions, Moses being one. But generally speaking in life, we look at what we can do well and we marry that ability to the particular situation that we're in and we lead. And here's how we lead. The President of the United States is all of a sudden got an entourage that comes in from Russia and the President doesn't speak Russian. So he calls in an interpreter. Guess who the new leader is? The interpreter, not the president. The president has to step aside and say, I can't do this, but you can. Then he wants to feed the people, but the president can't cook, at least not that well from what I understand, all right? But he's got a chef, got a White House chef. I had the great privilege when my dad was superintendent of the Naval Academy, we had an ex-White House chef at our house that cooked all of our meals. Eat your heart out. Anyways, great time. All right. I know what that's like, all right? So that's the leader in that situation. Or you need to have somebody, you know, do some computer work or whatever. President can't do that. The top of a corporation can't do all those things. So he's got people that can. And when that person does that, that person has now stepped into a major position of leadership, as small as it may appear, as small as it may look. And so God amplifies that in the Word. He says, let's take a look and see what this really looks like behind the scenes and how I am using this in great, great ways. So you want to take a look and find out what your abilities and gifts are and how they can be married to a particular situation. But here's another thing, and here's a big one. What might you be going through right now that doesn't make any sense? And I don't mean to minimize difficulties and tragedies of life and all those things, but what might you be going through? You say, this just doesn't make any sense. I wonder if you could say, I wonder if there's a strange divine irony here. I wonder if there isn't some sort of a twist where God is really working out something, but it doesn't look like it. I really tried hard at making this happen, but that didn't work. And now he is actually doing something that I have no knowledge of. But I go back to Scripture, and I wonder what the Hebrew midwives must have thought. What is this? Why should we be threatened by Pharaoh? What is this? I have a child and now I'm told to throw him into the Nile. What is this? My brother, he might die, you know, if Pharaoh's daughter comes down. What is this? Strange twist of events. Strange twist of events. So we've got to look at ourselves and say, here's this amazing man that God is bringing into the world through different people, unsuspecting people, people that aren't great leaders, but people that are bringing him and ushering him into the world so that he can be that great leader. And when you look down the pipeline of human history, and when you look down the pipeline of biblical history, you begin to see that something is being played out here. Because this particular man that they wanted to kill, there's another deliverer that comes later on. His name is Jesus, and they wanted to kill him. And he also is taken down into Egypt. And there are similar events that take place in Moses' life that are very, very consistent with the events in Jesus' life. Because all throughout Scripture, when God says, I'm sending this seed of a woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent, when he makes that statement, all the way through Scripture, you begin to see Pharaoh's and Haman's and Herods rise up. Because there was a Herod in the New Testament in Matthew that said, I want all the male children killed, because he thought the Messiah had come. There has always been this attempt to destroy the seed that is coming. It's always been there. And we begin to see how God uses different people all throughout, unsuspecting people. And we look at this guy, Moses, and we're going to see our lives reflected so much in his life. There's so much to see here. But if you're visiting and you're just sort of checking all this out, I would want you to realize this is a story that is true. It's very true. And you're part of it. And if you want to be the really big part of it, you want to get on the right team, all right? You want to make sure you're not on Pharaoh's team. You want to be on the team where Moses is on. You want to be on the side of God. And this is a story of redemption. It's a story of how God purchases people out of the slave market of sin and bondage and slavery and sets them free through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, today is the day to do that. Because salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not you promising to do something or promising to give money or be a better person or join a religion. It's simply coming to the Christ, the only one who can save you, and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for me. And I'm trusting him to save my soul. And when you do that, you pass from death unto life. And that's what this whole story of Exodus is about. But it mainly is simply looking down the pipeline of biblical history, showing you that somebody else is coming, the ultimate deliverer. And if you've never been delivered, call upon him today, and you will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great, great, great man that we're looking at. But I pray most of all, Lord, that this would not just be information, that all of us here would grow through this study. I pray, Father, for any today that may not know you in a very personal and real way, that today would be the day that they would call upon Christ to save them, that they would realize they're in bondage, they're in a hopeless state, and this whole storyline is about them, but how they can also be delivered through Christ. And Father, let each one of us see that we're leaders, just in different ways, that there is a divine irony that is being played out every single day of our lives. Let us trust you with it, and we'll give you all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.